Who does not want to be loved? Who here does not want to be the beneficiary of the sacrificial commitment of another person? Who doesn't want to be the beneficiary of the encouraging words and the supportive deeds of other people? Who doesn't want to be a beneficiary of the patient understanding and the forgiveness of other people? We all do. But you'd probably agree with me in suggesting that there are probably more people in this world who want to be recipients of love than want to be active givers of love. The Apostle Paul did not want that to be true of the believers in Rome. He wanted them not only to be recipients of love, but he wanted to make sure they were givers of love. And the reason he's going to stress that, and has already stressed it, is because not everybody in the church in Rome was quite as loving as they should have been. You may recall that Paul placed an emphasis on love in chapter 12. Remember what he wrote there? He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And as he continues, many of the things that he says are really expressions of love in the rest of that chapter. And then remember what he wrote in chapter 13. He said, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And now as we jump back into Romans and we begin back in Romans chapter 14 and on into 15, he's going to address that area in which the Roman believers were not quite as loving as they should have been. Well, what was the issue involved? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We are all different in so many different ways. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different experiences. We came out of different families, different communities. And so we have a number of differences. And there were differences in the first century, even in first century Rome. If you happened to grow up in a Jewish household, your cultural experience as being raised in a Jewish household was very different from being a Gentile who was raised in the Greek culture of the Roman Empire. And what happened was, when a Jewish person came to faith in Christ, and when a Gentile person came to faith in Jesus, and they were both brought into the church together, what they brought with them was their culture, their experience, what they were used to, what their values were. And then, of course, what God does is he starts to transform us and change us. Well, when Jewish people who came to faith and Gentile people who came to faith came into the church, they brought with them things which actually were a source of tension. And Paul knew that was going on, so he wants to address that. Now, as we begin reading in chapter 14, right from the very beginning, Paul's readers knew exactly what he was talking about, but we don't. You jump into chapter 14 and start reading, this is why I lost the hair up here, is just from scratching my head thinking, what in the world he was talking about? And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 15, a little light, I don't have a big light, a little tiny light bulb goes off, and I think I start to have a clue as to what's going on. So as not to be at a disadvantage when we start into Romans 14, what I want to do is give you just a little bit of information so we understand, so we're not so handicapped and beginning at this first verse in chapter 14, so we know just a little bit about what was going on that Paul is addressing. What Paul is doing is he's addressing two groups of believers, and he refers to them as the strong in faith, and he refers to them here as the weak in faith. As we'll see, it's not that the strong in faith were genuine believers and the weak in faith were unbelievers. They both had faith and both had convictions that grew out of their faith. It's not that the strong in faith were the very spiritual and the weak in faith were carnal and worthy of discipline. No, it's just in light of their backgrounds, they came to different convictions in the expression of their faith. We'll notice that the strong were primarily Gentiles, not exclusively so, but they were primarily Gentiles. And we'll notice that those who he calls the weak in faith primarily were Jews who came to faith in Christ. And a big difference was that Gentiles were not raised under the authority of the Mosaic law and were not raised being taught the traditions that went along with the Mosaic law that had been passed down through the centuries. And so when they came to faith in Christ, they came without the understanding of the law, without some of those guidelines. They came to Christ being free from the law and took their cues from what Jesus taught and took their cues from what they were being taught as Christians. But on the other hand, those Jews who came to faith in Christ carried in with them, even without thinking, a certain loyalty to the law and a loyalty to the traditions. And that could create a little bit tension. The Gentile believers felt no qualms about engaging in the freedom that they had in Christ to live as Christ wanted them to live under his lordship. But the Jewish believers tend to restrict themselves. Even though they didn't legitimately have to do that, they tended to restrict themselves to things that the law had taught them, which were no longer binding. And so as a result of that, what the law and traditions said about dietary matters and the celebration of certain religious days, that didn't matter at all to the Gentile believers. But what the law said and what the traditions that went along with it said about diet restrictions, about the celebration of certain days, that still did matter to many Jews. It was just part of their heritage. It was just part of their culture. And what those different outlooks, those different perspectives, those different practices did was create tension because they weren't always on the same page. So I think that's enough. Okay, I think what we do is I think we have enough for us to be able to start to read, and we'll have a little bit of understanding right from the beginning. So take a look at verse 1. So this is what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak." Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, to hopefully make it a little bit easier for us to follow, Paul's words to and concerning the strong in faith will appear in yellow. And Paul's words to and concerning the weak in faith will appear in blue, because Paul switches back and forth and it's easy to kind of get lost as to exactly which group he's talking to and which group he's talking about. Now, as Paul begins addressing this issue, he begins by addressing those whom he classifies as strong in faith. Those were who were primarily Gentiles, whose conduct was not governed by the Mosaic law and all the traditions that grew up around it. What Paul was instructing the strong in faith to do was to accept, to receive, to welcome those who were weak in the faith, who did not have that same sense of freedom that they had in Christ. The strong were to treat the weak in faith for who they were. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So just because they have different convictions, just because from your point of view they're not enjoying all the freedom they have in Christ, don't treat them as anything else but brothers and sisters in Christ. And acceptance of them included not passing judgment on them, not condemning them for their opinions. The original NIV translation puts it this way: accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And the revised NIV, the latest edition, says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Paul says, I want you to accept the strong, I want you to accept the weak in faith, but not so that you can get close to them and just argue about your differences of opinion. No believer is to accept heresy. The Bible is pretty clear about that. But we are to allow for differences of opinion that relate to our consciences in matters that are not clearly established in Scripture. And one of those areas where conscience is allowed is in the area of diet, the area of food. He says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. That's a reference to the strong who don't have those limitations. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The strong in faith, primarily the Gentiles, they have the faith. They have the conviction that they can eat all kinds of foods. The weak in faith were limiting themselves, in this case in Rome, to the eating of vegetables. Some believers in Rome were vegetables, and they did it for spiritual reasons. Their fear was likely this, that they would wind up eating some kind of food that was not appropriate under the Old Testament guidelines, or that they were eating food that wasn't properly prepared in a kosher manner the way the Old Testament suggested it should be. Leviticus chapter 11 contains a long list, and on that list are certain foods. It's a very detailed list. A list of all foods that were considered clean and appropriate to eat and all foods that were considered unclean or inappropriate to eat. And what they did, from probably out of their background and being so used to it, they just continued that dietary pattern. Now, the issue here is not that they were keeping the law to be saved. And the reason we know that is Paul wouldn't have tolerated that. He didn't tolerate that in other places. Anytime somebody said, if you want to be a Christian, you have to put your faith in Jesus and you have to follow the Old Testament law, Paul chastised them for doing that. So it wasn't that these people thought they had to keep their dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law to be saved. They were just doing it because that's something they brought with them, they were comfortable with it, and they probably had trouble going beyond that, even though Paul clearly taught there's no distinction between foods. There's no biblical restrictions on what we eat. But their consciences weren't fully informed
by the truth about Jesus and what he did. So Paul recognizes their consciences were not fully informed. He says, but that's okay. That's consistent with their conscience. And in restricting themselves, they're not doing anything wrong. It's not wrong to restrict themselves. It's also possible that they may have feared eating food that had been worshipped or offered to idols as a sacrifice and then later sold in the marketplace. We know that was a particular problem in Corinth. Paul addresses it there. He doesn't mention this being offered to idols here, which may mean it wasn't, or it's very possible it was as well, but he doesn't go into that. Okay. So the problem is, the problem is not that some people were limiting their diet and other people were eating what they wanted. No, that wasn't the problem. Either is fine. The problem was their attitude toward each other. That was the problem that troubled Paul. And so Paul says in verse 3, the one who eats, you know, the strong person who can eat anything, is not to regard with contempt. They're not to despise. They're not to see as beneath them the one who does not eat, that is the weak, whose convictions aren't fully informed by the new covenant, who kind of is still being very strict in what they eat. And the one who does not eat, that is the weak person, very strict, is not to judge or condemn the one who eats, the strong in faith, who is exercising their freedom to be able to eat whatever they want to eat. There's a temptation in each of the groups to mistreat the other group in a way that is not loving. And many of those who were strong in faith were giving into the temptation of treating with contempt and despising the people who were very restricted in what they eat and saying, huh, you guys are so unsophisticated, you're so clueless, you're just, you know, we just don't, we actually treat you with contempt. What's wrong with you? But the temptation on those who were weak, whose consciences were more sensitive, who were more strict. You know what happens when strict people come in contact with those who aren't, what they tend to do? They tend to judge. They tend to condemn those who aren't as strict as they are. And so the problem with the weak is they were thinking, hey, we're much holier than you are. You're terrible. We condemn you for what you're doing. So the issue was not whether you can eat everything or have a limited diet. That wasn't the issue. The issue for Paul was, why are each of you groups not loving the other? Why are you giving in to temptation to mistreat each other? The reason that the strong need to cease their contempt for the weak is the same reason the weak need to cease their judgment and condemnation of the strong. It's because God has accepted them both. God has accepted those in both groups. And so his point is, don't you dare reject those whom God has accepted. He's accepted you both. Now again, keep in mind, those who were weak in faith were not thinking that they were saved on the basis of what they didn't eat. Because, as I've mentioned, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul clearly attacks that view because he says it's a distortion of the gospel. But it's just in areas of matters of conscience. So Paul continues, and he has more to say to those who are weak in faith, whom he just condemned
for judging the strong, condemning the strong for eating all kinds of foods. So he says in verse 4, who are you, he's speaking to the weak in faith, to judge? We know he's speaking to the weak in faith because he already spoke of them as judging. Who are you to judge or condemn the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul uses a little analogy here. He says, just as it's not your place to judge or condemn the house servant, the domestic servant of another master, you don't do that. They're under the jurisdiction of that master. He says, just as it's not right for you to judge or condemn the servant of another master, don't go around and judge and condemn those who are serving the Lord. The Lord is the one who properly judges. The Lord is the one who properly evaluates and passes judgment. So actually, in essence, what Paul is saying is, who do you think you are for condemning someone who's already living properly under the authority of God? You can't do that. Gentile believers stand before God by God's grace, not based on what they eat or what they don't. It's their faith in Christ that is the key, not their adherence to the old covenant food laws. Footnote. Paul is not denying that there are times for us to judge other believers, because that says it in Scripture. Cases involving church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul talks about, I have already judged one of you in the congregation. No, crime of incest. That's not a gray area. That's not a debatable issue. We can agree with God's, we can affirm God's judgment on sin when he has clearly done that. But we can't do it where he has not. We can't judge other people where God has not ruled. And he's condemned neither a broad diet or condemned a narrow diet. Paul knew that all foods were clean. All foods were acceptable to eat. He knew that the law was no longer, the Mosaic law, was no longer the guide for Christian living. But he believed it wrong to despise the convictions of those who had sensitive and not fully formed consciences based on their freedom in Christ. Their background was coming into play, and Paul said, cut them some slack. You welcome them. Paul wasn't addressing a matter of good versus evil, of right versus wrong, of truth versus error, or he would have pointed it out. But it's not wrong in and of itself to eat or not to eat. He says in verse 5, one person regards one day above another, and that would be the weak in faith, the Jews who would elevate the Sabbath day, who would elevate feast days, who would elevate certain fasting days, and even days of fast associated with their traditions. One person regards one day above another, and then he speaks about the strong. Another regards every day alike. I mean, every day they saw as a day for the Lord. And then he says, each person must fully be convinced in his own mind. Yeah, there were some Jewish believers who felt, we still want to honor the Sabbath, so we're going to limit what we do. We're going to limit the way we eat. We're going to limit the way we travel. We're going to limit what we focus on. And others thought, you know, every day is for the Lord. It really doesn't matter. Some of the Jewish people continue to recognize certain fast days, maybe fast days of a couple of weeks associated with what the Pharisees taught, or Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever. It was integrated into them, and others didn't do that. And Paul's point is this: whether you celebrate those days that are not mandated of Christians, we're never commanded to observe the Sabbath. We're never commanded to celebrate Old Testament feasts. He says, really, let your informed conscience be your guide. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Hey, did they have the freedom to lie? Did they have the freedom to cheat? Did they have the freedom to steal? Did they have the freedom to commit adultery? Did they have the freedom to rape? Did they have the freedom to murder? Did they have that freedom? Was it a matter of conscience? No. God has addressed those issues. He addressed them in the Old Testament. He addressed them in the New Testament. Those areas are not under dispute. But he hasn't told Christians, this is what you may eat and this is what you may not eat. So Paul says, cut each other some slack. Allow for those differences in conscience. He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Paul continues, and he encourages them to treat each other with respect by adding this. Verse 6. He who observes the day, he's talking to the week, those who pick a special day and give special significance. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, now he's talking about the strong, who they'll just eat anything. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks. Probably picturing what was a tradition in Judaism and Christianity. Before you'd eat a meal, you'd give thanks to God for it. And so the person who eats all kinds of stuff, they're doing it for the Lord with a sense of allegiance and devotion to him, which they did with everything they did. And they give thanks to God for what he's put before them. And he who eats not, whatever they have on their plate may be a lot less and a lot different than somebody else, they're doing the same thing. They're eating. Those who are eating not, either fasting or eating more restricted, they're doing it for the Lord. That's why they don't eat. And they're giving thanks to God for what little they're eating or what they're not eating. The motivation of both groups is the same. What Paul's doing is he's defending the hearts of the strong and the weak. Because you know what we do when we have find somebody we disagree with? We demonize them. We think they're less than godly. We think there's something wrong with them. They're evil. They're unrighteous. And Paul says, wait a second. You know the weak people that you're condemning, you strong people? Their hearts are right before the Lord. Everything they do and what they don't do is for the Lord. And he's telling the weak people, you know those people you are judging and condemning? You need to know that their hearts are right. That they are doing what they do. They're doing it for the Lord. They're doing it with thankfulness to the Lord. He wants them not to demonize each other. That's why he stresses. It's for the Lord. It's thanks to the Lord in all that they do. Then what he says in verses 7 and 8. He reminds them of what should be motivating them. What should be motivating us in our behavior. He says in verses 7 and 8. You're such a wonderfully patient group. Is this too tedious? Yes, I know it is, but that's okay. This is what he says. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, all of us, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. You know what I think Paul is doing here? He's just picturing our lives in totality. And our lives can be captured by living and dying. That's pretty much what our lives are. In other words, all that we do. And he says, we don't live and we don't even die for ourselves. Not as believers, we don't. We live and die for the Lord. All that we do is done for the Lord. And we are accountable to Him for all that we do. Whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, whether you're strong in faith or whether you're weak in faith, it's all about Him. It's all for Him. And the lives we live and the death we die, which is really the doorway to eternal life, it's all for Him. Then Paul adds in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." He died and lived again so that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The reason Jesus came and died and lived it was raised back to life again so that He would be recognized for who He is and assume that position that God has given Him, which is Lord above all. He was seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who is ruling. He is the one who the Father has given the authority to judge. He's Lord of the dead and the living. He's the Lord of all of life. He's in the position of authority, and He is the one to whom we must give an account and answer. That's what Paul is stressing. Because they were thinking that maybe God had delegated to them the authority to judge in matters where God has not clearly ruled. And God says, wait a second. Did you die and rise again and go to that position of authority? Are you that authority? And they're probably looking around and saying, well, I never said that. He said that. I'm just here with the group. And what's the implication of this for Paul's readers and for us? Verse 10. But you, and we know he's talking about the weak because he talks about those who are judging. And in verses 3 and 4, it's the weak who were judging or condemning. But you, why do you judge your brother? And then he turns his attention, you strong people, you're not off the hook either, because they're the ones who are regarding with contempt. So he says, or you, the strong, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, I'm glad it takes pressure off me to have. It's hard enough to agree with God on matters where He's already clearly judged. I'd hate to have to be the one to judge everybody based on things where He's not clearly ruled. That's a relief. And he reminds the believers, it's not your job. God's going to take care of that. Every one of us, weak or strong, we are going to stand before the Lord. Both groups were guilty of casting aspersions on the other and not treating them with love. The weak were unjustly condemning the strong for exercising their legitimate freedom in Christ. The strong were wrongly despising the weak because of their sensitive consciences and their convictions, which weren't wrong to have. So Paul wants to remind both groups that in all matters, including those gray areas of conduct that we might struggle with, that we answer to the Lord who is the rightful judge of all, for we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. You'll see sometimes it refers to the judgment seat of this is just a little aside. You don't even have to. This is a time to think about something else. This is your chance to break because I'm going to add a comment, which I really didn't need to add, but I'll add it anyway because I've never been stopped before. Sometimes it talks about the judgment seat of God. Sometimes it talks the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that Jesus, the Father and the Son, are the identical people. It's just that God is the one who's the ultimate judge, but Jesus has been delegated the authority judge. So sometimes Paul talks about the judgment seat of God. He's the one who is orchestrating it all. Sometimes he talks about the judgment seat of Christ because Jesus said in John chapter 5, that the Father has delegated to me the authority to judge. So that's why you'll see a difference in that. What Paul does is he quotes from Isaiah 45:23. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And he quotes that verse just to show that get off your thrones, get off your judgment seats, believers in Rome, and realize that God is there and not you. And then Paul reiterates the point. You know, sometimes you can get lost in the weeds and you wander. And so he says, let me just drive it home to a little bullet point right here before I go any further. He says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So if you're going to judge, you better make sure you really understand the issue involved and that you make sure that you understand God has already ruled on that issue. It's not wrong to judge and identify sin for what it is. It's not wrong for a church to practice discipline in cases where somebody's violating God's clear standards. Just make sure you know what the issue is and you know that God has clearly spoken. Okay, just let me give a little example here. The principles, the truths and principles that Paul shares here are applicable to situations we may face today. I mean, this was a very real situation, and it came out of the context of the difference between Jews and Gentiles, and we can understand that. But there are probably a host of issues today where people disagree. We're believers. We're followers of Jesus who are committed to what he taught, committed to lives of holiness and devotion to him. There's some areas where we might disagree. Let me give you some issues that through the centuries people have disagreed with. The consumption of alcohol, various forms of appropriate entertainment, getting tattoos, smoking, styles of worship, forms of church government, wearing socks with sandals. But I think we can remove that from the list. Jesus never wore socks with sandals. Tell me this, have you ever seen a picture of Jesus wearing socks with his sandals? I rest my case. So I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm agreeing with Jesus. That's not appropriate. Please don't think any worse of me, but anyway. I think that would classify as a digression, but I think it's a worthy one. I'm just trying to help us be fashion conscious. So there's all these kinds of areas where Christians have disagreed. And the interesting thing is, some of these issues are hot button topics in some areas of the country or some parts of the world, but they are not hot button issues in other parts of the country or other parts of the world. Let me give you an example of how in my life I came to see some of these principles at work. I was raised in a church where more or less the official position of the church was abstinence from alcohol. Even though I knew as I got older that not everybody practiced that, but I knew that was kind of like the general official position of the church. So I was raised with that mindset. But as I started to study scripture, my conviction about the use of alcohol was this, that drunkenness is clearly condemned in scripture, but the consumption of alcohol is not. My upbringing impacted my conscience. And when I was young, you know, talking about teens, you know, I would be classified as the weaker brother who lived with these restrictions and thinking that the other people who lived with that freedom, that wasn't quite right for them. Well, I changed my perspective on it and saw this is one of these examples of a weak in faith and strong in faith, and they have freedom to consume alcohol. They don't have the freedom to be drunk, and that I can't judge them, and that's fine. I have that freedom to drink alcohol today. I don't exercise that freedom. I choose not to, not because I think it's wrong. I think there were probably three reasons as I was growing up why I don't drink. One is I just felt in the environment in which I was raised, I didn't want to close the door of ministry to minister to somebody. If I was drinking and they thought less of me, I still had something that I wanted to teach them, to minister to them. So I didn't want to cut myself up off from that. Another reason I didn't do it is because, and Paul will talk a little bit about this week, I didn't want in any way to put a stumbling block in the way of those who had the conviction, and for good reason, that drinking was not bad, and I wouldn't want to encourage them in any way to violate their conscience, to change their perspective just for me. And the third reason that I don't drink, and this might be the most important, is I can't stand the taste of alcohol and how it would make me feel. And you're thinking, if you don't drink, how do you know that? Well, after Ruth and I got married, we went down to Dallas. We got married in the middle of my seminary days. Went down. One of my friends at seminary was a waiter at this nice restaurant. He knew Ruth and I just got married, and he comes over and gives us a complimentary. He was from California. They do anything. So he has a champagne glass for Ruth, a champagne glass for me, and he pours champagne in it. And I'm thinking, I don't really want to drink that. But he has done such a nice, he's just given us a glass of champagne in honor of our wedding. What am I going to do? Well, I want to sip it. I want to show my appreciation for his graciousness, for his generosity. So I take a few sips, enough to show that, well, I've drunk some of it. Well, he comes over with the meal, and he notices the glass is a little empty. So he comes over and pours some more. So I'm thinking. So I started to just run out of the restaurant, and then Ruth grabbed me and said, don't, that's inappropriate. So I decided, well, I'll take a few more sips, just enough to show that I drank some more. And fortunately, that was enough to do. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I don't like what it did to me. I drank maybe a half a glass of champagne with a meal, and Ruth and I had to sit in the lobby for about a half hour because I felt very lightheaded. I don't like taking pain medication. I'm not in control of my faculties, but I don't want to be any less in control of my faculties than if I have alcohol. So I just don't like that feeling. I don't like that taste. My palate was made for chocolate, not champagne. This body was made for chocolate and not champagne. There's nothing wrong with the consumption of alcohol. There is a big problem with drunkenness. And we know it in our state, where it's like one of the, maybe the highest percentage of deaths related to driving while drunk than any other state. That's a real problem. If you abstain from alcohol for whatever reason, you may abstain from it because you think Scripture condemns it. I don't think it does, but you may do it for that reason. You may abstain from alcohol because you were raised in an environment where that was the accepted thing, and you carry that with you, and that's fine. Or you may have been raised in an environment where alcohol was abused, and you do not want that happening to you. So you bring that abstinence into your life because you will not go through what the members of your family did. That's wonderful. That's good. Let your conscience be your guide. But don't condemn those who have the freedom to drink responsibly. And those who have the freedom to drink responsibly, don't get drunk, and don't condemn somebody who has, for very good reasons, their own convictions about what to do. Now, that's just one example of one issue that in some circles creates a problem. And that's the way I apply these principles to that situation. You might apply them a little differently, but that's the way I apply those. And you can think about other areas, whatever they may be, where there's gray areas, where God hasn't clearly spoken. What we need to do is make sure we evaluate those areas in light of the teaching of Paul, so that if it's an area that God has not clearly spoken, we can show love and respect for one another. Let me just close with these words from Rupertus Meldenius. I assume he went by Rupert. A Lutheran theologian, and he said this. In essentials, let there be unity. Hey, when God's clearly spoken, there should be no disagreement. There should be no disunity. In non-essentials, or where God has not spoken clearly, let there be liberty. But in all things, let there be charity. Let there be love. Good thought to remember as we close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you address so many things in Scripture, things we don't even think you care about. You give us principles for living, even in areas where we might not even think to look to you for advice. But we pray that you'd help us to make sure we show love toward one another in areas where we might disagree, areas where you have not spoken clearly, where we have differences of conscience and conviction. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us. Paul is not done in addressing this issue. He has much more to say, as we'll see in the next 2 weeks, Lord. And we pray that we might take what we learned today and what we'll learn in the next 2 weeks and allow that to guide us, so we avoid some of the problems that the people in Rome, some of the tensions that the people in Rome were struggling with at this point. Lord, we know we answer to you. We know that you're the judge. Help us to keep that in mind, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.